Well, I've enjoyed several conversations with Mark over the last 5 years, and I think it's just great that we have someone who follows Jesus into broken minds in our world to bring healing there. Well, I'm back safe and sound from India. The elders gave me a little break for a couple weeks in order to recover so that I could preach to you today. However, I'm sick. You know, you go to India, and I was just fine. I was healthy. You pray for health, and I come back, and I get sick. So, but I'm okay. I'll make it through this morning. And regarding our trip to India, it was a wonderful time. We went over as a team of 9, and actually it was 2 teams, a medical team and a teaching team. Once we got there, the medical team shipped out, and they went to their regions in order to bring healing there and heard just wonderful reports for what happened there. Let me give you a brief report regarding the pastoral ministry that Sandra Gonzalez, our college director, and I enjoyed. So we taught 10 pastors who are over many other pastors for 4 straight days, 7 hours a day from the Gospel of Mark, and they were fabulous. They just absorbed everything that we could possibly teach them, and of course, we had much to learn from them as well. So we absorbed from them as well their passion for the Gospel, their passion for Jesus, their willingness to do whatever it took, and to embrace all sorts of suffering and threats. In fact, as I come back to the book of Acts, I recall, of course, that these men faced the same kinds of threats that we see in the book of Acts. And indeed, in our 2 stories today, we see persecution. It's the kind of persecution that these men have talked about facing as they have left Hinduism and as they embrace Jesus. And, you know, for many of them 10, 15 years ago, and now are following Jesus and leading others to Christ and leading others in Christ. It was really a great privilege to be with those men for 4 days. So thankful to be back and thankful to be able to return to the Scriptures once again. So many years ago, as an intern at a church in Idaho, I went to Bulgaria for parts of 2 summers. And for the first summer, I went with an elder from the church by the name of Hardin. And what we would do is we would preach sermons, and then we would entertain questions afterwards. They could ask any question that they wanted. And so when Hardin was doing this, I would play along in the audience, imagining how I would answer the question, because I would have to do the same thing. So after one of his messages, a question came from the congregation from a woman who asked, "Is it permissible to pray for people who are in prison?" Now, I think she had gotten some sort of information that people who are in prison are getting what they deserve. God has placed them there, and maybe it's not right to pray for them. So I thought to myself, how would I answer that question? And I would say, well, of course it's okay to pray for people in prison. God wants us to pray for everyone. There's nobody that we shouldn't pray for. Not Hardin. That grizzled veteran of many a campaign announced to the congregation when he heard the question, "Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. And so he waited for a while for everybody to get their Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. And once they got there, he read this: "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And I thought, wow, the man knew his Bible. When he was asked a question about whether it's okay to pray for prisoners, he's able to recall this obscure verse from the book of Hebrews, which by New Testament standards is a pretty obscure book all by itself, and he's able to know the exact chapter and the exact verse and read from the Scriptures an answer to the woman's question. We're going to meet some people today who knew their Bibles. They knew the Scriptures, and we're going to be inspired by them not only to learn the Scriptures and to keep learning the Scriptures, but also to use the Scriptures in a helpful way. We're going to be back in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 17. If you'd like to turn there, you can. As usual, the text will appear behind me. So we're going to have 2 stories before us. First of all, Paul's interaction with this synagogue in Thessalonica, and then his interaction with a synagogue in the town of Berea. So first of all, Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king other than Caesar, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So let's look at our map here to get our bearings. Paul has just been in Philippi, and now he's worked his way south, and he's come to the town of Thessalonica in the region of Macedonia. So he goes into this Jewish synagogue, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures, which makes sense, of course, because as Jews in a synagogue, they would be familiar with the Scriptures. That is what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And he has his work cut out for him because his goal is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. Now, they had particular categories for what it meant to be the Christ, and Jesus didn't fit those categories. For example, they believed in a triumphant Christ, for the most part, not a suffering Christ. And the claim here is that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't have a category for that. Many of them, such as the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection of the dead, but that was going to take place at the end of the story. They didn't have a category for a one-off resurrection of the Christ in the middle of the story before the end. When Paul has to demonstrate to them from the Scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and it was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. Why is this? Because of evil. Because evil has entered the world. When humans fell, when they rebelled against God, that opened the door for evil to enter the world. That is Satan, sin, and death. So it was necessary then for Christ to triumph over evil by suffering on the cross and by rising from the dead. This was God's plan from the beginning, and it was being unfolded throughout the Scriptures, although you really couldn't see it ultimately until Christ suffered and rose from the dead. So now, how is Paul going to go about doing this? We don't know exactly how he did it. We know that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and this word translated reasoned has to do with a dialogue. So he spoke and he listened. So there was a dialogue going on here in order for Paul to demonstrate to them that Jesus was the Christ. And we could imagine that perhaps he would go to particular verses or particular passages, and we might go to some of the same passages. But I think if Paul did something like this, he would also show how those verses and how those passages linked up to the overall story of redemption, how God is bringing about redemption from evil, redemption for Israel and redemption for the entire world. So one of the first places Paul might go is one of the first places that we might go, to Isaiah's fourth servant song, the end of Isaiah chapter 52, all the way through Isaiah chapter 53. And Paul might say, let's scroll to the fourth servant song. And then he might end up then coming to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, which says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And he would say to them, can't you see? Here's the Christ. And Jesus fulfills the whole idea of the Christ, and Jesus suffered, and it was predicted back here. This is the song of the suffering servant. And they might say, well, yes, of course, Paul, we know all about the fourth servant song. We know all about the servant of the Lord. But when Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, who is he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about Israel. We, Israel, we're the servant of the Lord. And that's, by the way, how many believing Jews today would answer the question. Believing Jews, meaning believing in the Hebrew Scriptures, not the New Testament. And so they would go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. That would be the second servant song. This is what the Thessalonians might do in response to Paul. And this is the Lord speaking. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Do you see here, Paul? The servant of the Lord. The Lord himself identifies the servant of the Lord as who? Not the Messiah, as Israel. Well, Paul says, yes, of course. That was always God's vocation for Israel. But has Israel fulfilled its vocation? Has the Lord been glorified in us? Has the Lord been glorified in Israel? And Paul might say, okay, that's great. We're now in the second servant song of Isaiah. Let's keep reading. Let's keep going. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And here's what the Lord says. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I will make you as a light to the nations. Who's that? Well, it's Israel, sure, of course. But has Israel fulfilled its vocation as the servant of the Lord? Has it been a light for the nations? Has the salvation of God reached to the end of the earth through Israel? No, that hasn't happened. Israel, we have kept the light for ourselves, and even we, Israel, have turned our back on the light. And then he might go all the way back. Paul might go all the way back to the first servant song. There are four of them, remember. And he's going to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, where it says that the Lord called Israel as a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind. You see, Paul might say, here's the vocation of Israel. Israel is supposed to open eyes that are blind. Open blind Gentile eyes to see the light and the glory of who God is. But have we done that? No, we haven't done that. And he might keep reading all the way to verse 19, where the Lord says this, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind but the servant of the Lord Israel? And Paul might say, how can Israel, which is blind, open blind eyes? And he would say, brothers, sisters, yes, indeed, this is what Israel is supposed to be and do, but we failed. But God has not failed. What has he done? His whole idea of Israel has devolved onto one faithful Israelite, the Messiah, who has been faithful to God's plan. And he might say, do you know what Jesus said? He said, I am the light of the world. On one level, what is Jesus saying when he says that? He's saying, I am Israel. I am everything that God wanted Israel to be. And what did God want Israel to be? To be a light to the nations. Can you see, brothers and sisters? Can you see? It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He suffered. He rose from the dead. It was necessary for him to do so. What's the result? Well, he convinces some. He persuades some. Some of these Jews and other Gentiles also believe. However, there are other Jews who are jealous. And they raise up a crowd. And there's this big uproar. And there are accusations against Paul and Silas. And they say, these men are turning the world upside down. Now, at this point, Paul and Silas aren't there to defend themselves, and they aren't there to defend the gospel, but if they were, they might say something like this. We're trying to turn the world right side up. Do you see how messed up the world is? Do you see how evil has invaded the world? Do you see what the Jewish Messiah has done to defeat evil? We're trying to turn the world right side up. And then there's this accusation that these men are talking about another king. Is that accusation true? Yes, on the one hand, it is true. They are speaking about another king. They are speaking about the Israelite Jewish Messiah, who is now the king of the world, in authority, yes, even over Caesar. So they are speaking about another king, but he is a different kind of king. He is completely lacking in self-interest. He is completely benevolent. He can be totally trusted, unlike the Caesars of this world. His reign is pure and good and holy, and he brings blessing to the world. Now, the candidates in our world are good-hearted, many of them, but they won't tell you what is true for all of them, that they are running and they want to get elected, not only to make the world a better place, but to satisfy some need in themselves. They want to satisfy something within themselves that says, you must run in order to prove yourself to yourself and prove yourself to others. Jesus, the Christ, on the other hand, is completely lacking in self-interest. He has nothing to prove. He is in intimate relationship with the Father, and he reigns out of love, and he blesses the world with love. Jesus turns the world right side up. So Paul and Silas have to move on, and then they meet different kinds of Jews. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's look at our map again to see where we are. And so Paul and Silas have left Thessalonica and headed south to the city of Berea. And so he meets different kinds of Jews here. They're called more noble than those in Thessalonica. They receive what they hear with great eagerness, but they don't receive it indiscriminately. They listen, and then they examine the scriptures daily to determine whether what they are hearing is true or not. And this word examine was used in a legal sense of examining evidence. They're looking for evidence in the scriptures to determine whether what they are hearing about the gospel coming from these men is true. Notice how the scriptures play a prominent part in both stories. In Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Now the Bereans themselves examine the scriptures. And in their examination, they find that the gospel holds up. They're able to look at the scriptures, probably the same kind of thing, understanding and trying to understand, did the Christ really have to suffer? Did the Christ really have to rise from the dead? And they were able to determine and answer those questions based on the scriptures, yes. And so what Paul and Silas have told them holds up to the scrutiny of the scriptures. Notice how many of those in Berea believed, whereas only some of those in Thessalonica were persuaded. A stronger word regarding belief is used regarding those in Berea. They believed. Those in Thessalonica were only persuaded. Many believed, some were persuaded. So what's going on here in Berea? They are examining the scriptures how often? Daily. They're examining the scriptures daily. Daily examination here in Berea leads to a greater commitment to the gospel. So, how about the world that we live in today? We want to look at the scriptures, and then we want to figure out what does that mean for us today. It's hard to figure out today sometimes what's true or not, is it not? With hundreds of millions of people connected to the internet, anyone, clueless or not, can pass on whatever they like whether it's true or not. And hundreds and millions of people might be exposed to this, whether it's true or not. So, what's true? What's false? How do you determine what's true and what's false? How do you evaluate what you hear? We live in a so-called post-truth world. Have you heard that word? Post-truth. It's a very popular word these days. It sounds as if there used to be something called truth, but now there isn't. This word post-truth was actually selected by the Oxford Dictionaries as the 2016 Word of the Year. Did you know there was such a thing? I didn't really know there was such a thing until I looked it up. So come to church and learn a few things. So the 2016 Word of the Year is post-truth. But what does it mean? The Oxford Dictionaries define it this way: relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So we live in a post-truth world. That means people are appealing to their emotions rather than to objective facts in order to determine what's true and what's not true. And they might not even use the words true or not true, but what is right or what feels right. Recently, Christian Smith, who is a Notre Dame sociologist, surveyed 230 young adults concerning their moral lives, concerning what they think about right and wrong. And here was a typical answer. I mean, I guess what makes something right is how I feel about it. But different people feel different ways, so I couldn't speak on behalf of anyone else as to what's right and wrong. And that's a typical response from a young adult these days. Now, the researchers went on to say that if there is blame to be assigned in all of this, it's not with the young adults themselves, it is with the schools, the institutions, and the families who have not given the young adults the resources necessary to cultivate their moral intuitions. Malcolm Muggeridge, that old British sage from the 20th century, was right. He said this: "It has been said that when human beings stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. The truth is much worse. They believe in anything." That's what we're seeing today. People are believing in anything. We, on the other hand, want to be like the Bereans. We appeal not first of all to our feelings, although feelings play an important part in our lives. We appeal first of all to the Scriptures. We want to be like the Bereans, knowing the Scriptures, evaluating the Scriptures, holding whatever we hear in our culture up to the light of the Scriptures to determine what's valid and what's not valid. And what we want to do is we want to thank God that He has given us the Scriptures. Otherwise, we would be at the mercy of our flawed feelings. Otherwise, we would be at the mercy of our flawed reasoning. We have a place to go. We have a place that speaks truth to us. Thank God we have that place. Otherwise, we'd just be guessing. Now, if we are to evaluate what we hear in light of the Scriptures, of course it helps to know the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. And from time to time, I think it's important for us to say up here why we do what we do. One of the things we do here, week by week, for the most part, is we practice expository preaching. That is, we take a particular text and we try to understand what that text was saying in its original context, and then we try to bring that text to light in the current context to understand how we should live today in light of it. So why do we do this? Let me give you two reasons as it pertains to our text in Acts chapter 17. First of all, when we have the text before us, when we are preaching from the text, this helps you simply to learn the text. It helps you to learn the Scriptures. It helps you to learn the Scriptures so that you will be equipped so that you can evaluate what you hear out there based on the Scriptures, so that you can hold everything you hear up to the light of the Scriptures. We want you to learn the Scriptures. Therefore, we're teaching from the Scriptures. Second of all, we believe that the Word of God is authoritative, not the preacher. So, we look to the Word of God for our authority. And when we preach from the Scriptures, when we preach from a specific text, you can have the text before you, you can see the text up here, you can go back home and you can look at the text and you can check us out. Are these guys really right? Is what this guy is saying in alignment with what I see? It's a very gentle way to do it. It's a very seeker-sensitive way to invite people to look at the text for themselves. A preacher may be gifted, but a preacher is not inspired. Even on my best day, I am a flawed interpreter and I am a flawed preacher, and please don't agree too heartily with that statement. So when I was in Bulgaria with Hardin, he got up in one of the churches, and before he even preached, he said, "I'm going to preach from the text. I'm going to preach from the Bible. We're going to look through a specific text in the Bible. You can open the Bible and see what I'm saying. And if what I say doesn't agree with what you see in the text, you should throw me out of here." And so I say to you today, if what I say doesn't agree with Acts 17, in a spirit of gentleness, please restore me, lest you too be tempted. What verse? Anybody? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So by preaching expository sermons, we hope to nourish a church of Bereans who become, in the words of David Roper, a former pastor of this church, independently dependent on the Lord. Now, that's not to say that we don't preach from time to time topical sermons, because we want to hear what God is saying to us regarding a specific topic that is of interest today. But the expository sermons are the staple of our diet. We supplement our diet with topical sermons. And it should also be said that our sermons are no substitute for your study. So what we hope to do by preaching in this way is to inspire you to delve into the Scriptures for yourselves, to read, to study, to reflect, both individually and probably more importantly in small groups, because you can come up with some weird interpretations all by yourself. And so what you want to do is you want to reflect those interpretations off of others, and so that others can give you input so that iron can sharpen iron. As was true in the day of the Bereans, so it is true today. Daily examination of the Scriptures leads to greater commitment to Christ. So get into the text, get into the Scriptures, and get into them daily. Nourish yourself on the Word. But know this, learn how to read the Scriptures. Learn how to read the Scriptures as a story. Some people say that the Bible is a handbook for life. It is not. The Bible essentially is a story. As with any story, earlier chapters no longer apply in the way that they once did. Those earlier chapters help you to get to a certain place, to where you are now, but they no longer apply specifically in the way that they did. Let's take, for example, what we have seen in the book of Acts from the rite of circumcision. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the rite of circumcision was an essential mark of the covenant. You go to the book of Acts, and they decide that circumcision for the people of God is unnecessary. That's revolutionary. The story has moved on to a different place. Then you go to the book of Galatians, and the rite of circumcision actually for the people of God becomes ill-advised. Why? Because it's a story. And you have to realize that you can recognize that you can read the Scriptures as a story and find out where you are in the story and where we are today. So what approach should we then take to the culture in which we live? We live in a worldly culture. We live in a culture that is largely absent of faith in God and is saying all sorts of things. How should we filter what we hear? Well, one approach would be to reject everything that we hear. Another approach would be to absorb everything we hear. The scriptures themselves advocate a more balanced approach. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, these particular words that Paul uses largely came from the Greco-Roman world in which the Philippians lived. The pagans used these words. The pagans valued these things. And Paul says, think about these things. Why? Because they are in perfect alignment with the scriptures, what the scriptures advocate. So you can take what's going on in the culture, and if you evaluate what's going on in the culture in light of the scriptures, you're going to find some good stuff there. So you don't just reject everything, neither do you absorb everything. You evaluate what you hear discriminately based on your knowledge of the scriptures and based on searching the scriptures. So we evaluate what we hear in a discriminating way, and we hold everything we hear up to the light of the scriptures, the way that a cashier would hold up a bill to the light in order to determine whether it is genuine. Evaluate what you hear. Learn the scriptures and evaluate what you hear. Learn the scriptures in order to evaluate what you hear. From the time that I came to Christ as a teenager up until about 20 years ago, I can't remember hearing any sermon that had anything to do with the environment. I may not have been listening to everything, unlike you. I'm sure you listen to everything and remember every sermon and everything, but I don't remember anything. I started hearing a few things, maybe about 20 years or so, and I began reading for myself and checking stuff out. So when I was growing up in California, I didn't hear anything in the church about caring for the environment, but I heard lots of people outside the church, in California especially, saying that it is imperative that we care for the environment. Now, sometimes in the church, I even heard people say that we shouldn't even care about the environment at all because Jesus is coming back and probably coming back soon, and the world is going to be destroyed. Therefore, we should exploit everything in the world for our own benefit. I heard actually some believers say that. But what do the scriptures say? We hear what's going on out there and we evaluate it in light of the scriptures. I go to Genesis chapter 2, and the first command given to the man in the garden is to do what? To care for the garden, to care for the environment. I go to Romans chapter 8, further on in the story, and Paul says that creation was subjected to futility because of human sin. And it is crying out, it is longing for its own redemption. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen when the people of God get their act together. What are they supposed to do? Be good stewards of the environment. And that's going to happen one day when we are completely redeemed. And then when that happens, creation is going to be redeemed so that creation now is pining and longing for its own redemption. So what should we do? Trash creation or care for creation? Indeed, the scriptures would have us care for creation as believers. But what I heard back then wasn't only simply caring for creation. I often heard people going way beyond that. I often heard people going way, way beyond that. And I still hear people going way, way beyond care to what? Worship. There are people who worship creation. This is their cause for life. They strap themselves to trees. They're willing to be drowned if you build a dam, things like that. They worship creation. And does the scripture say anything about that? Indeed. You go to the famous passage in Romans 1, the descent of sin passage, and Paul says that humans rejected God, and as a result of that, many people are worshiping the creature instead of the creator. So, care for creation? The scriptures say yes. Worship creation? The scriptures say no. What about the arts? Film, dance, music, literature. Well, we can take all of that in. We can listen to it, we can read it, we can take it in, but we need to do so discriminately. We need to hold it up to the light of the scriptures. And what we find oftentimes is that these brilliant secular artists are mining themes that the scriptures featured long ago, and they are mining those themes in a stunningly creative way, sometimes in better ways than believers do, because they're not trying to market themselves for a particular audience. And so we can take all this in, and we can actually look at this good and beautiful and awesome stuff and say, hey, that's in the Bible. That's in the scriptures. That reflects the gospel. And what these artists are often doing without even knowing it is they're going deep into their hearts where God is, looking for God. They wouldn't word it that way. And what they reflect then is this human search and this human longing for God. And we can look at that and we can applaud that. And we can actually be motivated by it. So we can take in, for example, an inspiring movie and say, well, there's some parts that I don't like so much, but this part here, man, this makes me want to live for Jesus. I'm seeing something really powerful and beautiful and majestic here. So the Israelites, remember them back in Egypt, in bondage for 400 years, in bondage by this corrupt society? Was it totally corrupt? Was everything bad? Apparently there was some good stuff there. When they left Egypt, they left with gold and silver, the gold and silver of Egypt. What did they do with that? They built the tabernacle with the gold and silver from Egypt. They left with the good stuff. The Bereans knew the scriptures. Therefore, they could evaluate what they heard in a discriminating way. Now, think about these people. They're a long way from home. They're in the dispersion. And they have this little synagogue trying to eke out this existence as faithful Jews in the midst of pagans all around them. They're going to be suspicious of something new. They're even going to be suspicious of some Jew coming to town and saying, hey, you know, I got this new thing for you. I got this thing called the good news, the gospel. The Messiah really has come, and he really did suffer. He really did rise from the dead. You know, they're probably got their defenses up. They're trying to protect their own way of life. And well, they should. But what do they also do? They eagerly listen. They know they can listen to this because they have confidence in the scriptures. They know the scriptures. So they listen to it. And it turns out that this thing they heard was the best thing that anyone has ever heard in the entire history of the world. They heard it, and they let it in. They let the gospel in. They let Jesus in. Learn the scriptures. Evaluate what you hear. Let the good stuff in. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. I was thinking this morning that I owe a lot to this church, actually, in teaching me how about the Word, not only just sitting under the Word as I sit here and listen to the expository sermons, but also becoming independently dependent in the Lord by teaching me how to read and study the Scriptures. And I just am indebted to a lot of, especially women in this church, who sat with me and taught me how to study the Bible. So thank you. Right now we are going to have a time of communion, and coming together around the Lord's table for communion is full of symbolic action. Together we move through the story of our salvation, first considering our sin, and then claiming our salvation, and finally celebrating in community. Jake and the band will lead us through a series of songs that speak of this journey and help to guide our reflections as we take communion. As we take the elements, Scripture calls for us to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, and to remember the Lord's mercies on our lives. We realize our dire need for the Lord's mercy and deliverance. From the depth of nature's blindness, from the hardening power of sin, by thy mercy, O deliver us, good Lord. As we take the elements, the body broken for us and the blood spilled for us, we also recognize and remember the incredible sacrifice the Lord Jesus made on our behalf, breaking the chains of our slavery to sin. believing the cross sufficient to buy our redemption and receiving the freedom we now have in our relationship with our Father God. And finally, the story of our lives in Christ culminates in a new identity as individuals and as a church. We are new creations. The old has gone. The new has come. We have been rescued to fully praise God in freedom and hope. This is the song of the redeemed, the ransomed, and the free, given life at such a price. This is love. So let us relive and celebrate this truth as we come to the Lord's table for communion. The ushers will guide the pews in the main sanctuary to come up to the table, and those in the wings are free to come as you feel led. Let us pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you inaugurated this table for us to take part in, to participate in, to recognize and remember what you've done for us on the cross, to remind us of who we are and who you are and who we are in you. Thank you so much for your gift of life to us, and may we take this and remember and recognize all that you have done and all that you are going to do. And we praise you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, Lord of life and glory, bend from heaven thy gracious ear. Well, our waiting souls adore thee, friend of helpless sinners here. From the dead, blindness from the heart, power of sin, from all malice and unkindness, from the pride that lurks within. By thy mercy, O deliverer, deliver us, good Lord, good Lord. When temptation sorely presses,
bye. lift up your voices, lift up your praise. Join with the heavens, declaring the wonders of His faithfulness forever. Sing of the victory, the hope of the world. The Savior has risen, the Spirit has come to live. Us into life forever. Oh, we are people of God with the freedom. This is love, and when the